This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
When we think about peace and relationships, I'd be remiss if I didn't mention King Henry VIII, right? He's notoriously known for, he's a king who ruled England for 36 years. That was 1509 to 1547. In the church world, we know that there were big things happening between 1509 and 1547. And so King Henry VIII was presiding over the beginnings of the English Renaissance and the Protestant Reformation. He's well remembered for his tumultuous romantic life rather than his politics. He's known as that guy, a crooked politician, I guess. And he's known best for his six wives and several mistresses that he had on the side. His life was driven by a desire for political unification and a healthy male heir. So he wanted someone to be able to pass the throne on to, which led him to annul two marriages and have two wives beheaded. So, like, it just didn't work out, so he just had them beheaded. You know, that's convenient. His chaotic love life caused an unstable succession, foreign policy implications, and even led to the break with the Church at Rome, the Church of Rome. So it all happened with King Henry VIII. And as he famously showed, peace can be so elusive in our relationships or even in the place that we find ourselves in life, right? Peace sometimes just isn't there. We're in a certain place in life, and peace is so elusive in those moments. And that's where we're headed this morning as we return to the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, I just want to say over and over again that Paul began this book, and I don't want us to lose sight of that. He began this book laying a foundation that can't be dug up or altered, and that is the foundation of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Some people in the church of Corinth are trying to build on other things, and that is affecting the way they live. It affects the way they interact with others. It's causing all kinds of mess in the church. So rather than being a church characterized by unity around their excellent Lord and Savior, being a church that was characterized by that, they've divided into parties that different personalities drive. And Paul's writing, and he's reminded them in those opening chapters, that it's not the bomb diggity, to use 90s parlance, it's not being the bomb diggity that makes leaders unique, but being low and humble, being gentle and servile like Jesus. That's what sets leaders apart in the Christian world. That's what sets apart faithful servants of Christ over against those who are making an awesome appearance and who think they're the bomb diggity. Sexual immorality has also crept into the church, and the church was to act out of their humility, and like their Lord, they were to address that sin. So disagreements were dealt with in chapter 5. How we use our bodies was dealt with in chapter 6, or disagreements with lawsuits and how the gospel relates to all that was dealt with in chapter 6, and then how we use our bodies in chapter 6. And then I don't want to talk anymore about the steamy sermon last week. So all of that leads us to today, thinking about peace and relationships as we turn to verse 8. Peace flows out of our lives as we've been justified by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what comes out of our lives. Knowing Jesus changes everything, and it frees us to step into different acts out of our lives. We live differently because of this. Peace is a reality that we live in because Jesus has accomplished it for us. He accomplished peace with God, our Father, when He died on the cross and rose again. And that peace also is being developed in us at the horizontal level by the Spirit as we interact with others. And so today we're thinking about this idea of shalom in the home. So shalom is the Hebrew word for peace. It rhymes with home. That's cheap pastor tricks. Shalom in the home, or just peace in our lives. We're called to peace. Peace is what our destiny is. I always slow down when I say destiny because I want to say Back to the Future, like, you're my density. Sorry, my mind's all over the map today. But peace is what our destiny is. And as you can see, if you fast forward to the closing chapters of the Bible, that's where we end up, is at peace, right? So peace will be ours to the full as we dwell with God and He dwells with us. Remember, He wipes the tears from our eyes. He extinguishes death forever. All the mourning, all the crying, all the pain, and all the other former things pass away. All things are made new, and God's going to accomplish that. Peace is where we're headed. So when I say peace is our destiny, that's the direction in which we're headed. That's where we're going to end up. Jesus is going to get the job done. It's going to work. Like, the Spirit is going to work this in our lives to the full one day. And so with that vision in mind, then we step into this realm of relationships. And so I also want to, I want you to know that there is great hope for us today as we think about peace being elusive in our relationships. God has sent his Son so that we can have the hope of peace in our relationship with God our Father. And that peace that he gives isn't just some neat thing on paper that helps us eternally. Like, well, we got that box checked and, oh, that's really neat. We have peace. It helps us right in the here and now. It helps us in all the horizontal aspects of God. So we need that vertical peace, but we sure need help at the horizontal level as we love our neighbors as we love ourselves. And this big calling to love gets at all that God is calling us to through holiness. We don't need to pit holiness against love in our quest to love others. Those things work together. As we're being made holy, it's going to manifest itself in how we love others. You don't love others well? The Bible, there's no way you can be holy and not love others well. Those two can't, like, coexist. Loving others well is God perfecting holiness in you. You love others well, God has done something in your heart to change you. And it works vice versa. So we're going to dig into practical, actual areas of life today. And the good news is we're not left alone. We have a power plant in the gospel message that is energizing our ability to step into peace. I mean, just think about that. Some of you, when you go tailgate, is that what we're doing right now? Is it fall yet? Where are we at? Fall, you know, you tailgate, and some of you actually travel with generators. Like, you fire up the generator, and that generator gives you power as you're tailgating. And I know some of you are like, I don't need a generator. I'm generating a fire. That's a different kind of power. I understand that. Where you're going to build, burn certain things on top of that fire, and it's going to be good tasting. But we need a power plant, right? We need power. Just like the city of Wichita this last week, they just needed water, right? Can you imagine, like, the Wichita School District closing? Why? Because they couldn't give water to their 10,000 staff members and all the students they have to serve. You know, we need power in our lives. We need something that's going to help us have peace and relationships. And God's given us that in his Son. So everything I'm going to say to you is not like some impossible, like, dreamy reality, like, oh, I wish we could do something about that. No, it's possible because Jesus lives in you. The Holy Spirit has come into your life if you know him. And you have a power plant that's enabling you to walk in peace. The fruit of the Spirit is peace, love, joy, and peace. So I invite you to join me today as we see three pathways to pursue peace in our relationships. Three pathways to pursue peace in our relationships. And again, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we're going to go from verse 8 down to verse 16. So let's read this together. Here's what we read here. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it's good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. And to the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? This is God's word. Thanks be to God. And everybody reading that is like, well, this is going to be interesting. Let's see where this goes. So, three pathways to pursue peace in relationships. Three pathways to pursue peace in relationships. And the first pathway is there in verses 8 and 9. We pursue peace by having self-control. So verses 8 and 9, you can see Paul has very specific words to unmarried and to widows, that it's good for them to remain single, right? Paul's single. Paul had urged just a few verses earlier, urged some readers to become like he is. And I think in that earlier section, I think it was related to that context that came before that. Become like he is in the sense of not so much as a way of living, but in being grateful for the gift that God's given you in the station of life that you're in. So being content there, being grateful for that. And now Paul comes right out and he urges singleness as he is. But there is this issue of burning with passion. So if you're burning with passion as a single person, you should marry. We're told it's better to marry than to burn with passion. And so coming off these steamy opening verses of this chapter, you can see that there's real practical wisdom here, right? That if that's true, if marriage is to be the place where intimacy happens, then if your mind is always being driven to that and your heart is always being tempted towards that, then it's good for you to marry. So that's the real wooden principle. That's the wisdom he's given. And self-control is given as the principle that comes in verse 9. If they can't exercise self-control when it comes to being single or unmarried, then marriage is the counsel. Right? That's the way we walk. Now, I don't think Paul's giving a command one way or the other. He's not saying you must be married or you must be single. It's simply outlining some wisdom here, right? That if someone in this status of being unmarried or a widow looks at their lives, as they look at that, they're free. They're free to step into marriage or they're free to remain single. But they're to look at their lives, and one determiner would be self-control around passions for a spouse. I mean, do you see that the Bible's clearly teaching that? That's the point here. So if you can progress without marrying, then Paul's saying, become as I am. That would be of great benefit, right? There are many ways that this could be used to the advantage of the gospel. We know of that. We know of international partners who have gone to the field and forsaken everything, even a spouse, to go to the field for the sake of advancing the gospel. And it wouldn't even have to be that. You could be involved in this local body as a single person and use your gifts in amazing ways for the good of others, being able to give them wise counsel and build into their lives and be free from the constraints of a family and marriage. That's what Paul's saying on one level. But if not, you're free to marry, rather than to fight those passions every single day of your life, to be at war with self-control. So the principle there is we pursue peace by having self-control. And that's such an excellent thing to consider. We dealt with this last week a lot, right? How a mastery of self-control could inform the way we act towards others. I mean, just think about how if self-control was nurtured in our lives, it could affect the way we speak towards others. It could affect how we treat them, how we care for them, how we love our neighbor as we love ourselves. A lot of that comes from what we say. And if we have self-control in what we say, that's going to help us in relationships. Now, again, I don't want to make light of the big application for unmarried and singles to look at their hearts on that matter. But there's all kinds of applications for the relationships of your life to be characterized by self-control. Whether it's in the home, whether it's in the workplace, whether it's at school, or whether it's just someone that you play, like on the playground with if you're a child, or you know when you're out with your friends if you're a teenage student, or whatever, self-control is going to help you in relationships. And again, I'm not talking about some dig down deep, you got this in you thing. I'm talking about an empowered by the Holy Spirit with gospel realities kind of self-control. You can relate to others in a way that blesses them, in a way that serves them, in a way that they feel loved. So that's the first principle. You want to grow in your relationships? Grow by having self-control, by being more characterized by that. I mean, I was just thinking like how self-control works that way, right? When I can not get in that final jab, then it's showing, man, God, you've done something in my heart where I don't have to win the argument here. I can just have self-control. Or just controlling what I do and say, controlling how I interact with others. I mean, can't you see how that makes a difference? Now, again, last week I did like a whole, like, I like exited the highway of the sermon and took a detour to self-control land for like 5 minutes in the sermon last week, that all of this comes. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It comes, like Titus 2 says, out of the gospel invading our lives. And also, as Titus 2 said, this is what is to characterize young people and old people in our church, self-control. So I invite you to go back and remember all of that too. We pursue peace by having self-control, and Paul hasn't let go of it here in verses 8 and 9. That's the first way you can pursue peace in relationships. Secondly, another pathway to peace in relationships comes as we pursue peace as we're ready to reconcile, as we're ready to reconcile. Look at verses 10 and 11. We have a charge to the married here. Paul turns from unmarried and widows to the married people, to the marriage. And Paul gives this charge. It isn't merely Paul dispensing wisdom, but God speaking through Paul. And the charge is specific. Don't separate. So he's saying, don't separate, but if you do, remain unmarried or reconcile. So the idea is stay devoted to that relationship, that married relationship. And then the husband's given kind of a different command. The wife's given the command to not separate. The husband's given the command to not divorce. So on one level, the passage seems pretty straightforward and simple, right? That marriages should be characterized by upholding the vows that were made before God and others on our wedding day. Remember that whole till death do we part thing? That was serious because you made it before God. You made it before others. And so Paul's just saying, don't separate. Don't divorce. So the command is straightforward. But I want to try to add some nuance as a pastor, right? So most of the situations that we as elders step into to give counsel on aren't just, does the Bible say I should divorce or separate? It's a little more nuanced, right? They know the Bible says they shouldn't divorce or separate, but there's other issues at play. So let me try to weigh in on some of these. First of all, I don't think Paul is speaking into a relationship where either a husband or a wife is being abused. So this has been used in our day and age by some people who take a very hard line to say that the appropriate response, even if you're being abused, is not to separate or divorce. So the appropriate response in times like this may be to separate for a season, especially if there's children involved. Now, I know that people who have been abused are some of the most resilient people I know. But I don't think that God is demanding that you stay in a relationship and endure that. That is not what God intended for you to walk in. So I just want to say here, I think there's a nuance. Get help, right? So call Bright House in our community. Call the elders. We'll try to assist you. We'll try to walk with you through that. We'll try to think about an exit strategy depending on the abuse that's going on and all these dynamics. It's complicated in the day and age we live in, and it's becoming more and more the norm to talk about that, which is a wonderful thing, right? We want to come to the aid of those who are undergoing things like this. So that's one strand of wisdom. Also, undoubtedly, there are people in this room who've been divorced, and you've possibly remarried in your past. So what do you do when you come across a text like this? Well, I would say to you, you don't need to be weighed down by guilt. You don't need to feel condemned by this passage that's calling people to not separate or divorce. So if this is something that you're currently considering, I'd urge you to get help. Again, so get help from Christian friends, get help from counselors, get help as you need it, and try to stay together. But if you've stepped into this in your past, God offers forgiveness freely. You can find support here among other people who need grace. We're all in that state, right? Every single person in this room needs grace. So you can find Christian friends who can support you and help you. And if you've remarried, I think this passage is charting a course for you to walk in. Don't separate from this spouse. Don't divorce them. Stay faithful to them all the days of your life in the strength that God supplies. So don't try to do that in your own strength. Just look to Him. So I think that pastoral word is needed there because I think there's people who might read this passage and say, oh, I've blown it in the past, and how could I ever, you know, you read these passages and you're just condemned by it. God's not out to condemn you. He's charting a way forward, and He's charting especially to those who are currently married with this charge. So don't feel guilt and all that stuff that goes with that. And if you're remarried, stay faithful. That's what this passage is calling us to. To the married, to those who are currently married, don't separate, don't divorce, stay faithful to one another. This passage is calling us to pursue peace in our relationships and the kind of heart that it's inviting us to nurture. So if we step back one level up, is not just a heart that is there, but a heart that's ready to reconcile. So we're not to hide behind hurt. We're not to nurture bitterness. We're not to continue to foster ill will towards someone we're in a relationship with. God's people should be characterized by kindness, forgiveness, and a readiness to make things right in reconciliation. You should be quick to do that. Now, I'm also not suggesting this is easy, right? I'm a punk sinner just like you. I mean, I know somebody offends me. Let's make him pay, you know. But I'm saying this passage is leading us into a heart inclination that is toward reconciliation, that we are ready to reconcile, that we're not ready to separate, that we're not ready to sever the relationship, but we're ready to reconcile. I think that's the heart behind this passage, right? So I promise you, this is God's will for your life. Reconciliation, having a heart that's characterized by that. Now, if you're married and considering a separation or divorce, I don't know the specifics of your situation together, but just hear God's heart for you. He wants you to stay together. He wants you to work it out. He wants you to be ready to reconcile. So take advantage of the body of Christ and continue to reconcile. Continue to pursue that direction. So for all of us in this room, being ready to reconcile is the way forward. I hope this doesn't come as a shock to you this morning, but people are going to wrong you. You're going to be wronged in relationships. That's the nature of it. We have one sinner interacting with another sinner, and bang, right? That's going to happen in life, right? Don't be shocked by that. Like, I can't believe this person is the way they are. You shouldn't be surprised by that. What, have you been a human like 5 seconds? You should not be surprised by that. I can't believe the person acted this way. They're going to act this way. They're not perfect. You're not interacting with Jesus, right? So just don't be shocked by that. Expect it and use being wronged as an opportunity to show the one you're ultimately allegiant to show that you serve Christ. So there are disagreements in the church. There are disagreements in our homes. There will be disagreements in your workplaces. There are disagreements in our schools. So just imagine the notes that are being passed from locker to locker, or the texts that are being exchanged, or the snaps that are out there, or the way people think about what's going on in schools. So I know there's like people planning to go to the school board because they're upset about something tomorrow night. Well, parents feel one way. Teachers feel one way as in their professional position. Administrators feel one way in their professional position. They feel another way in their personal lives. The district feels a certain way, and the district has opinions they're trying to make. Just don't be shocked by all this, right? Let's just manifest who we serve and what we're doing. Those disagreements are going to exist, so let's make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's a command from Ephesians 4, verses 1 and 2. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So be ready to reconcile. If you're not prepared to reconcile, are you being informed by the grace that's been shown you from God Himself? Or are you magnifying your concerns above God's? That's a question we have to come to terms with. So if you never want to work it out, if you're always the stubborn one in the relationship, are you really looking like God's shown you a lot of grace? Or is it really just about your concerns? I mean, I think, just look at that. Nurture a heart that's ready to reconcile. I'm calling these pathways to peace. And you can readily see that if a heart is ready to reconcile, man, that's going to grease the skids so easily to step into marriage conflict or step into whatever kind of conflict you're going to have in relationships. So, nurture a heart that's ready to reconcile. And then third and finally, we get to the fun part of this text, right? In verses 12 through 16. After self-control and being ready to reconcile, we get our final pathway as we pursue peace in maintaining gospel influence. In maintaining gospel influence. So having addressed some prominent groups like the unmarried and the widows and the married, Paul sums up his conclusions by saying, and to the rest I say, So, yeah, that reminds me of a scene from a movie, but I'm digressing. Okay, Paul's seeking to give them more pastoral wisdom here, right? He's seeking to shape them, and yes, there's specific instructions for unmarried and widows. Yes, married people should do this, but to the rest, Paul's given kind of this final appeal that with, you might think and read this on one level, you might be a believer and say, well, if I'm married to an unbeliever, then if this is the standard, I should just separate from my unbelieving spouse. And the first appeal here is that when a believer and an unbeliever are in a marriage, they shouldn't divorce, whether the believer's the husband or the wife. And then we get into this interesting appeal that there would be a sanctifying effect here. That's all this language of being holy, that there would be a sanctifying effect. And on the wife or the husband that's unbelieving and the children, there would be a sanctifying effect there. The idea isn't that it saves them in the sense of it rescues them from hell forever just because you're a believer among them, even though our passage uses language like this in the end, which we'll get to by the end, hopefully. There's a lot of common things in the Old Testament, like where they're sanctifying an altar, and once like the meat touches the altar, it's holy. Or once this person like touches the priest, they're made holy. That's not what this is, I don't think. I don't think it's the case that just because there's a believing person in that home, that if they touch the child, it's holy. And if they touch their unbelieving spouse, that person becomes holy right in that moment. Right? That works against both what we know about grace, and it works against what we know in Christ. Right? That can't be the reality that's being described here. The point is the sanctifying influence. It's helping them to see a different way, a gospel influence. It's helping to show them that there's a better way to live, that there's a way that's informed by Christ that's more attractive. And in that sense, it's holy. It's set apart. There's another way. Or to put it another way, we're called to this redemptive activity. So Paul ends the discussion in verse 15 by saying that you're not bound in that relationship if an unbelieving partner leaves, that God has called us to peace. So we aren't to lose sight of the influence that we have related to the gospel and its saving activity, related to the calling that we have on our lives to manifest peace where we go. We don't know the impact of our love on an unbelieving spouse. So that's the appeal in verse 16. You don't know whether you might save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? I don't think it's meaning like that you actually die for their sins and save their soul from hell. It's saying you don't know the sense in which your life is going to be an impact on them that could have a saving influence among them. So whether it's a sanctifying influence or a saving influence, the idea is that God has called us to manifest the gospel in our relationships, that we're to be characterized by a gospel influence towards others. Is that even on the radar of your home? Is that even on the radar of your relationships with others? So I say the home is the primary application because that's where Paul's making an application. We need to consider it. Is how the gospel's informing the relationships in your home even on the table for you? I mean, this is what Paul's appealing to us to have. So, I mean, just thinking about applying this, we like to think of the impact of the Great Commission, right? We love that passage, that God has called all of us to go and make disciples of all people, right? That each one of us in this room gets to embody the saving work of Christ by making disciples of others around us. So that's why God's put you in the workplace he's given you. That's why God's placed you in the school that you're attending. That's why God's given you the cohort of friends around you, because it's an opportunity for you to be discipling others, that they see your life and hear what you talk about, and they're drawn to see how appealing Christ is. And this should especially be true in our relationships, right? We've been called to be ambassadors. We are his ambassadors. And what we carry with us is peace. So in Ephesians 6, remember the gospel armor passage, like, take the shield of faith, and we have this huge shield, and we have these, it's quenching all the fiery darts of the enemy, and the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Do you remember what our feet are what we're treading on, what our feet are, like, what the soles of our feet are? So I memorized it in the King James Version at a Christian school when I was in the third grade, that our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. right? That we are kind of embodying, we are carrying everywhere we walk, we're carrying the gospel of peace with us. That we are ready to reconcile. We are ready to have a gospel influence and lead others to see how glorious Christ is. As we're walking along the way, as we're following Jesus, we walk into redemptive activities as we interact in relationships. So I don't think this is saying that we should just get shalom tattooed on the bottom of our feet, right? No. We should be embodying peace everywhere we walk. Our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We're looking for opportunities to show the gospel in what we're doing. And that's the point Paul's making. You don't know the influence you're going to have if you have an unbelieving spouse. You don't know that, so don't leave. If they leave, that's not on you. Just realize you're called to peace. You're called to embody this. You don't know what kind of effect that's going to have on your spouse. You don't know what kind of effect that's going to have on your children. So live in a way that's informed by the gospel. Manifest that. Be a sanctifying influence. Be an influence. So like, you know, I want to teach my kids how to throw a ball well, and I want to teach them how to do athletics well. I want to teach them to excel in things. But are we training them in this gospel reality and how we handle conflict and how we relate to others? Is that gospel influence discipling them? We want to have that kind of impact as well. So let the realities of the good news inform the way you relate in your family relationships. Let the good news, let the gospel inform the way you deal with those crazy coworkers you mingle with. Let the gospel and all of its realities influence your relationship with your relationships with unbelievers. Let it impact those you find challenging to love, even in this body, the church. Who knows, right? That's verse 16. Who knows? Who knows what the impact of a life lived this way could have on those around you? God knows, but who knows? I mean, try living this way and just see what happens. Pursue peace. You've been called to this. Pursue peace by maintaining the gospel influence everywhere you go. Everywhere you go. So in conclusion today, we've seen three pathways to pursue peace in relationships. That we pursue peace by having self-control, we pursue peace by being ready to reconcile, and we pursue peace in maintaining that gospel influence. So as we wrap up this morning, I've talked about the good news over and over again for all of us. What we believe about humans, according to the Bible, is that we're broken. We don't believe that everybody has this awesome seed within them that's going to sprout to awesomeness, because just go to Twitter, right? Just go online for 5 seconds, and you're going to see that there's not a sprout of awesomeness that most people have. So there's good news for all this brokenness. Sin has fractured so much of our lives, and our world increasingly turns on anti-peace measures, right? That's not good news yet. So you don't like something about a person, you don't like what they do or think, then squelch their voice. That's what our world says. Right? And that's not manifesting a unique fragrance in gospel speech. So we need a word like this that Paul's given us that steps into our lives and talks about a different way. A word that can actually change. A word that can transform the way we live and the way we talk. And that all comes through Jesus Christ and what he's done to change us. We can't step into realities like self-control and being ready to reconcile and having some sort of gospel influence apart from him. Now, not only did Jesus embody all this in the way he lived when he walked on earth, so let's not miss that point, right? That Jesus is the ultimate example of this. I mean, self-control in your speech, are you kidding me? Jesus embodied this. He knew the motive of people's hearts. Like, who are you to forgive sin? And Jesus, knowing their hearts, said, well, let me ask you a question. You know, like, he perfectly embodied self-control. He perfectly embodied being ready to reconcile. He perfectly embodied, you know, his influence everywhere he went, right? He perfectly embodied that. So don't miss that, because that is the kind of life that's given to you when you believe. And for that life that Jesus lived, he was put to death in the place of people like us who didn't do it right, so that we could be set free from sin to live differently. And so the exchange that takes place is he takes our sin and we get his righteousness. We get the ability to live self-controlled. We get the ability to be ready to reconcile. We get the ability to have a gospel impact everywhere we go because Jesus lived that way, and it's a power within us that draws us to live. So his mighty cross and resurrection is how you pursue peace and relationships, because he makes it all happen. And if you don't have that, turn from your way and believe in him today. That's the simple invitation. Just believe in him. Trust in him. You have hope. This is not over. You can have hope in him. And finally, just my final appeal, could we just walk in peace? So many relational issues today turn on petty, self-centered, distant from God concerns. I mean, think about the big issues of life. Like my parents, I remember this because my dad was a pastor and he always talked about this. You know what their first fight in their marriage was about? I guess my mom's not here anymore, so I can say whatever I want. They fought over which way to squeeze the toothpaste. Like, my mom wanted from the bottom because she's like the type A with order, and my dad would just pick it up and squeeze it in the middle. And they were infuriated at one another. And then we just step back, we laugh about it because we know it's just, oh, really? Are we fighting about this? But how many things are like that? How many of the things that are causing us to not be at peace are just like that? Like, whatever. Really? This is the issue? Are you kidding me? So I'm inviting you today to self-control, to working by God's grace and working you to speak and act towards others in ways that are less about you and more about Jesus. That's what self-control means. Less about you, more about Jesus and what you do and say. So could we just step into that? Again, I think self-control might mean, if you just need a practical way this looks, it might mean that you quit getting those digs in. That you throw something out there and you know it's going to sting and you just go for it. So you throw those digs in. Or it may mean that you just lose face for the sake of peace. That you're going to end the argument. That you're going to let the other person win for the sake of peace. And you're okay with that, right? That's what self-control might look like. And be ready to reconcile. So the world works by letting things fester and not dealing with them, and then something blows up and we have to deal with the fallout. But in Christ, we know a better way, right? We don't let the sun go down on our anger. If we have something against someone, we do what the Bible says. We leave our offering on the altar and we just go make things right. We're ready to reconcile. Like, that's the nature of our heart. We're not going to nurture and hold on to this and stew. And so we're going to be ready to reconcile. And if somebody comes to you to reconcile, just be ready to give and step forward. It doesn't mean it's all going to be rosy and perfectly worked out, but just be ready to forgive. Right? So just be ready. Just the inclination of your heart just should be, yes, I forgive you. Because your heart needs to be ready to reconcile. Ready to make things right. And then finally, like we just got done talking about, in all of this, just showcase gospel influence. We don't know what God is up to in giving us relationships. But we do know that God's given us all those relationships and he's called us to peace. This is the context that teaches that. So I hope you understand, I'm not like building this on something that I've fabricated. It's in the midst of all these charges to the married and to the singles and to those who are married to unbelieving spouses and everybody else that Paul says, hey, y'all are called to peace. Like, this is what it looks like. So we don't know what God may use in relationships to work the salvation of people or the growth of others. But might it be that God's way of relating to us is so evident in how we relate to others that people would want what we have? That people would just say, man, I want to speak like you do. I want to act like you do. And then we would quickly say, well, hey, there's nothing in me, it's Christ in me, right? Jesus Christ is the foundation that's been laid. I'm not going to build on something else. It's him, he's the one who's made the difference. So let's be about our mission as we walk towards peace with others. in the upper room, you remember what Jesus said to his followers? They were upset about the prospects of the cross. They were upset about the prospects of Jesus going away and leaving them. And he told them, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give it to you. So let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And I know that's how some of us feel as we think about this. Like, stepping in to have peace in relationships, are you kidding me? Do you know what this person did to me? I mean, you're calling me to have self-control, are you kidding? Do you know what these people are like? Do you want me to be ready to reconcile with this? And I'm just saying, no, God does. Yeah, he's way wiser than I am, right? He's the one that's like calling the shots here. And Jesus himself is saying, I'm giving you my peace, and I don't want your heart to be troubled by that, and I also don't want it to be afraid. I'm with you, right? Jesus is the Prince of Peace. This is one of his titles. When the disciples are going through a storm, Jesus walks on the water and comes to them and says, look, here I am. I got this. It's just a storm to you, but to me, it's just another day at the office, right? When Jesus is in the boat and everything's getting trashed around and the disciples are, Jesus, don't you know what's going on here? We're going to die. And Jesus is like, hey, chill out, storm. And it calms. He's got this. He's got your life. Now, I'm not in any way suggesting this is going to be easy. I am saying with every bit of confidence that the Bible can give us that Jesus is with you in the midst of this. He's not going to leave you. He's not going to forsake you. He rides the waves. He rides the mess of relationships. And what he says into that is peace. That's what he is. So could we step into this peace in our relationships, that we might glorify and enjoy him forever?